entire small group. No, when you see him.
Let's get started. My name is Jeremy, and I pastor Christ Presbyterian in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And we're going to be talking about practicing grace. I'll flesh that out a little bit more for you in a second. But who'll start us in prayer? Someone.
Dear Lord, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for the seminars we've heard already, and I pray that you bless us during this time. Help us to hear what Jeremy has to say, and help us to just learn a lot and grow today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. One of the things I want to challenge you with is to be honest. Okay, in this seminar, to be honest with yourself, to be honest about where these things resonate with you, apply to you. If I ask questions and it's appropriate to answer honestly. Okay? Sometimes we struggle with honesty, even with ourselves, because that requires us to be vulnerable. It requires us to be transparent. And if you're like me, I don't always want people seeing who I really am. Right? But it's in those dark places, it's in those sinful places of our lives where God's grace, where the light of Christ begins to shine in. So the theme of YXL is obey your faith. And Tony is walking us through Scripture every evening to help us understand what it means to obey your faith, but also how that meshes with a radical understanding of God's grace. And so what I want to do in this seminar is help you to understand, what does it look like to obey your faith in the context of relationships, right? How do we practice this grace that Tony preached about last night? How do we practice it in the context of relationships? And so the first thing I want us to think about is, what does every relationship have in common? And before you answer, I mean every relationship. Your relationship with your parents, your relationship with your siblings, your friends, your boyfriend, girlfriend, your teammates, your teachers. What does every single relationship have in common?
Trust.
Trust. Does every relationship have trust in common?
No. People.
That's for sure.
More than one person.
Well, with the exception that our, yeah, okay, people. What'd you say?
More than one person.
More than one person, it has to be a plurality. Not always, because we have this relationship with our own, with ourselves, right? So, what else?
There's typically something that brings you together, like something you have in common, or maybe a family, like your family, or something you have in common that brings
you
together.
Something you have in common, okay.
Communication,
hopefully, yeah.
You're depending on each other for something.
You're depending on each other for something. There's elements of truth that has been said so far. Okay, I want you to take those things, communication, trust, the plurality of people, and I want you to put those answers into the following category. This is the box. Okay, I'm convinced that what every relationship has in common is conflict. Okay, every relationship is marked by conflict. Now, what is conflict? Well, it's the absence of peace. It's the absence of shalom. We aren't always in conflict with others, but we are often in conflict with others. And every single relationship has conflict. Now, some of you right now, the wheels are turning, and you're like, well, I'm not in conflict with my BFF. Now, hold on. As we unpack what conflict is, I think you'll see that sometimes you are, right? You say, no, I've got a great relationship with my parents. I'm not in conflict with them. But as we begin to unpack what it means to be in conflict, I think you'll see that every single relationship that you're a part of is marked by conflict in some way. Now, there are two kinds of conflict, two kinds of relational conflict, what we're going to call major relational conflict and low-grade conflict. Most of the time, when we think about conflict, we are thinking about major relational conflict. Major relational conflict would be like a disagreement that you have with your parents where you storm out of the kitchen and you don't speak to them for 2 weeks. That's major, right? A major relational conflict would be a fight that begins with your girlfriend that bleeds into a 3 or 4 day fight that happens with your girlfriend that ultimately leads to a breakup. So Tony confessed last night to his, was it Lindsay? Is that right? So that was a major relational conflict, right? He was torn inside. Their relationship was broken, right? A major relational conflict. How many of you have ever experienced major relational conflict? Yeah, 2/3 maybe. Yeah, major relational conflict is bad. It's unpleasant. But I think there is a kind of conflict that may be worse, okay? Because it's more subtle and it's more common. And we're going to call it low-grade conflict. Now, you may not have had a major disagreement with your parents and stormed out of the room and not talked to them for weeks, but something they said has caused you to inwardly resent them and to harbor ill will towards them. You may not have had a fight with your girlfriend, but something she said or something she did has created a deep jealousy. And now that jealousy has led to mistrust and bitterness. Girls, maybe you still have your BFF. Maybe you still take selfies together and post them on Instagram. But there's something missing in your relationship. And now when you look at those pictures, you begin to tear up. Because you know that your relationship was not what it once was. See, that's low-grade conflict. It's not a major fight that leads to a breakdown of the relationship, but it's this low-grade conflict that we deal with inwardly, where there's a lack of trust, a lack of joy, a lack of delight in that relationship, sometimes bitterness, sometimes resentment. All those things. How many of you have ever experienced low-grade conflict in a relationship? Everybody, yeah. Here's what they have in common. Whether it's major relational conflict, a divorce, if your parents have been divorced, that's a major relational conflict. Okay, the breakup of a relationship, the where you and your friends, you know, this happens, seems a lot in middle school. You know, where friendships break down and you really stop talking, you kind of move into high school and go your separate ways. Those are major relational conflicts. Whether it's major relational conflict or low-grade conflict that you experience inwardly. Here's what they have in common. There's an absence of peace. Okay, there's an absence of shalom. Now, where does conflict come from? What's the cause of conflict? Sin. Yeah. You know, unlike someone yesterday when Tony was asking a question, someone said Jesus. And normally that's going to be 99% of the time a pretty good answer, right? When it comes to conflict, and if someone asks you what's wrong and you say sin, that's generally always the right answer. But let's unpack that a little bit, okay? What's the cause of every conflict that we have with one another? Well, what's the cause of the conflict that I have with my wife or my children or the folks in my church?
Differing opinions.
That's sort of a micro manifestation.
Human nature. Lack of empathy.
You guys are thinking at a 1,000-foot level. I want you to come up to 40,000 feet and look over. What's the cause of every conflict that we have with one another? Pride.
Selfishness.
The fall. There you're getting to it. Okay? Here's the first big idea that I want you to think about. The cause of every conflict that we have with others is rooted in a conflict that we have with God. Okay? The cause of every conflict that we find ourselves facing with others is rooted in a conflict that we have with God. And so let's use two terms, vertical and horizontal, right? The reason that we experience conflict in our horizontal relationships here on earth with one another is because of a vertical conflict that exists between us and God. You say, but Jeremy, Jesus came and he dealt with that conflict and he has made me right with God. Yes, as Christians, you may be eternally made right with God, but every moment do you live at peace with God? Does his will reign in your life every single moment? Or do you sometimes find yourself, even as a Christian, in conflict with God? His will battling against your will, or your will against his. His glory or your own glory. Christ as that cornerstone, or your own self and life as that cornerstone, right? That's vertical conflict. And so, before we can make sense and address the horizontal conflicts that we have, the conflicts that we have with our parents or our siblings or our friends, we first have to make sense or understand this vertical conflict that exists between us and God. Right? Now, was there always conflict between God and humanity? Was there?
No.
For about 3.5 chapters there wasn't, or through Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, roughly. Right? For a short time, there was absolute peace between God and mankind. The relationship between God and Adam was built on love and trust. God loved Adam, and Adam trusted God. They knew each other intimately. God knew Adam because he had created him. Adam knew God because he was made in his image, and they fellowshipped together. But all that changed in Genesis chapter 3. The peace that was present evaporated. And so let's look at Genesis 3. We're going to look at about 4 passages today. You have a Bible? If you do, I'd ask you to get it out. So Genesis 3, and we're going to read verses 6 through 13. So when the woman, Eve, saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Those verses teach us that prior to eating of the forbidden tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that peace was present. Right? That all of those things we talked about that tend to mark our relationships, none of that existed. Right? That God and Adam, the relationship was marked by intimacy and peace. But intimacy was replaced with shame and fear, and peace was replaced with conflict. Right? Now turn over to Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at 2 verses, really 1 verse and the first part of verse. So verse 12 and the first half of verse 18. Romans 5. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Verse 18, the first half. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men," he goes on to say, "so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life." Now, Paul is teaching us that it wasn't only Adam's relationship with God that was marked by conflict, that every human being finds themselves in conflict with God. They are birthed into conflict with God. Now, the Puritans had this Puritan primer, and they would teach the alphabet, A through Z, 26 letters of the alphabet. They would teach their children the alphabet by also catechizing them, right? Instructing them in little short sayings. And so for A, the letter A, was about Adam. And this was the saying, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Right? So they were learning about original sin and how we become sinners, but they were also learning the letter A. Right? And so young children back in the 17th century would learn, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying that when Adam sinned, he plunged the entire human race after him into sin. Please hear me. It doesn't matter if it's fair. It doesn't matter if you like it. You know, I forget, one of the speakers yesterday was talking about fairness. I think it was John yesterday talking about the doctrine of regeneration. Doesn't matter if it's fair. Doesn't matter if you like it. It simply is what it is. How many of you are 18 yet? Not adults, but just students. A couple of you? Yeah. So when you're 18, you get to exercise that right to vote as a citizen of this country. Right? So some of you will vote in November. Some of you will vote in a couple of years. And when you vote, you're voting on, you know, local leadership and state and county leadership, as well as federal representatives. And here's the idea. You go to the polling place and you vote, and a representative goes to, in my case, Oklahoma City, which is our capital, or to Washington, D.C., and they represent me. They represent their constituents. They set budgets and make laws, right? And it doesn't matter if I like the laws they make. In fact, most of the time I don't. Okay? It doesn't matter if I agree with them. It doesn't matter if they want to impose a national speed limit of 45 miles an hour. It doesn't matter if I like it. It now affects me, right? Adam was our representative before God, the human race's representative before God. Okay? He represented the entire human race. The decision that he made to eat of the forbidden fruit and to plunge himself into ruin and to create conflict between himself and God now impacts all of us. Paul says, by one man's trespass, so the many are guilty, as sin entered the world through the sin of one man, and now all have sinned. Right? Doesn't matter if we think it's fair. Doesn't matter if we like it. Here's the harsh reality. We were born into conflict. You are a conflicted person. You are born into a conflicted world, and we are born into conflict. Psalm 51:5, David's talking about his own life. He's writing his confession, and he says, behold, I was conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity, sinful since my mother's womb. Right? All of us inherited a sin nature. In fact, theologians call it the Adamic sin nature, Adamic. It comes from Adam. We inherited his sin nature. And as soon as we enter this world, we are born into conflict with God. Right? We have vertical conflict between us and God. There's no longer peace. We don't enter this world at peace with God. This is something you have to understand. You do not enter this world morally neutral. You're not morally neutral. And at some point you have to choose. Am I going to go the way of God or the way of the world? As Tony said last night, you enter the way of the world, Ephesians 2, right? We are born and dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world. The prince of the power of the air is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We are born in conflict, a vertical conflict between us and God. Now, if we enter the world as sinners in conflict with God, what do you think that means for our relationships with one another? If each and every one of us enters the world in conflict with God, what do you think that's going to mean for our relationships with one another?
Well, if all conflict in relationship is tied with our conflict with God, if you have conflict with God, we'll have conflict in all our relationships. Is that what you're trying to draw?
Yeah. Conflict's unavoidable, right?
Yeah.
If each and every one of us enters this world in conflict with God, and the root cause of our conflicts with one another are our conflict with God, it means that the conflicts that we experience in life are unavoidable. Okay? Conflict is part and parcel of being human. So I have four children, three boys and a little girl. And our little girl is with my parents this week, but my boys are here, right? Maybe you'll see them around. Each of them is sinful. 13, 10, 6. Each of them is sinful. They are selfish. They are jealous. They are deceitful little rascals. You know why? Because their father is a selfish, jealous, deceitful man. Right? They inherited a sin nature from me. Now here's the deal. When they're by themselves, they're really pleasant. Right? So a couple of weeks ago, I took Kale, my six-year-old, on a daddy son date. And we went around and ran a few errands and went and got a snow cone. I took him to see Rio 2. And it was a fun time. And he was absolutely precious. And I love spending time with him. Right? And so my 13-year-old and my 10-year-old do the same thing. My 13-year-old loves to fish. We go out to Fort Gibson State Park and we'll go fish. And we spend time together. And he's just around me. And he's real fun to be around. He's real pleasant. But you get him around his brothers. Trying to think of the word here, David. But if you weren't teenagers, I might use a different word. But the conflict that exists in their hearts overflows and produces conflict with one another. And here's the problem: we live on a planet with 6+ billion people. If we were by ourselves, maybe we would just simply have conflict with God, and sort of an inner conflict. The problem is, we're not alone. As much as we try to be isolated sometimes, we're around others. We live with a family, a covenant family at church. We have friends and relationships. And so this vertical conflict that exists with us begins to overflow into conflict with others. Here's the second big idea that I want you to understand. Our conflict with God through sin always creates and causes conflict with others. Okay? The conflict that we have with God always creates and causes conflict with others. James 4, that's the second passage. James 4, we're going to look at the first three verses. And so James asked the question of the day. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Why are you fighting? That's what he's saying. Here's the answer. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not ask, or you do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And so James asks the question, what's the cause of the fights that you have? What's the cause of the conflict between you? And then he gives the answer. The answer is that each of us has this ongoing vertical conflict between God and us, right? We aren't living at peace with God. We aren't living for His glory. We're living for our own glory, our own desires, our own passions. Our passions are at war within us. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to build our lives around the cornerstone of us. We want things that please us, not necessarily that please God. Right? And so that's ultimately a vertical conflict. And that vertical conflict that exists bleeds out into conflict with one another. Right? So I want to show you this clip. It's from Seinfeld. How many of you are familiar with Seinfeld? Yeah. Seinfeld ran from 1989 to 1998. This is the 25th anniversary. There's a lot of stuff going on about Seinfeld right now. It is known as one of the top five sitcoms of all time, along with MASH and some others. It makes me sad that some of you are not familiar with Seinfeld. It also makes me feel a bit old. But so in this conflict, in this scene that I'm going to show you, you have one of the main characters, George, right? And he's dating this gal named Gwen. And they're at Tom's Diner, which was one of the main locations of the show, Jerry's apartment or Tom's Diner, right? We don't know what's going on before this. So I forget who it was. Maybe it might have been Tony who was talking about, you know, if you pick up Harry Potter and start reading it, or I guess it was John yesterday. You pick up Harry Potter and start reading it in book three. There's a lot of things that have gone on before that that we don't know. In this clip, we don't know what's going on before this between George and Gwen. We just know here they are in the diner and they find themselves in conflict.
Sorry, George.
But I don't understand. Things were going so great. What happened? Something must have happened.
It's not you. It's me.
You're giving me the it's not you, it's me routine? I invented it's not you, it's me. Nobody tells me it's them, not me. If it's anybody, it's me.
All right. George, it's you.
You're damn right it's me.
I was just trying to get...
I know what you were trying to do. Nobody does it better than me.
I'm sure you do it very well.
Yes, well, unfortunately, you'll never get the chance to find out.
But I thought things were going great.
Yeah, so did I.
Did she say why?
No. She tried to give me the it's not you, it's me routine.
But that's your routine.
Well... apparently, words out.
All right. So, there's some sort of low-grade conflict going on. Jealousy, bitterness, resentment, conflicting desires or whatever. And here in Tom's Diner, it bleeds out and becomes major relational conflict, and they break up. You know, how did Gwen deal with the conflict? How'd she deal with it? What'd she say?
She avoided it.
She avoided it? Took responsibility? Is she really taking responsibility? It's a little bit passive-aggressive, isn't it? It's not you, it's me. Right? But what did George say? You can't use that's my line. You know, if it's anyone's fault, it's mine. Now, who was really at fault? Even though we don't know what went on in the background, who was really at fault? Both. They both were, right? Because the ultimate cause of all conflict is sin, and everyone is a sinner. And so when Gwen said, it's not you, it's me, regardless of if she was trying to deflect or be passive aggressive or whatever, she was right. Because she brought some sort of low-grade conflict into the relationship, and when George said, no, that's my line, he was also right. Because he brought some sort of low-grade conflict into the relationship. Both of them were responsible for the breakup because both of them are sinners. This is very important for us to understand. It is very easy and very tempting to believe that the cause of conflict is someone else. When you find yourself in conflict with your parents or maybe your boyfriend, it's very easy to think that your parents are being unreasonable or that your boyfriend is being a jerk. It's very easy to put the cause of the conflict on someone else. Listen, I'm a parent, and we can be unreasonable, right? Maybe they are being unreasonable. I've been a boyfriend, and we can be jerks. So maybe your boyfriend is being a jerk, right? But conflict is never one-sided. The only time conflict was ever one-sided was when Jesus was party to the conflict, right? Because he was perfect. We will never find peace in our relationships until we can say, it's not you, it's me, but actually mean it. Right? Say that again. You will never know peace and reconciliation in your relationships until you can honestly say, it's not you, it's me, but really mean it. Not mean it passive-aggressively, not mean it as a way to kind of ease the other person's pain or let them down gently or, you know, I don't want to be harsh and tell them to really say, it's not you, it's me, and that's truth. You know, one of the ways that we find peace with others is by living at peace with God. And part of living at peace with God is constantly admitting that we are sinful, broken people. In fact, one of the ways that we find reconciliation with God is by acknowledging that we are sinful, broken people that constantly need the reconciling power of Jesus. So, you know, all of us... all of us find ourselves in conflict with others. As I said at the beginning, sometimes it can be major relational conflict, sometimes it can be low-grade conflict, but conflict is often present. And we don't respond well to conflict. Okay? In fact, a lot of the ways that we respond to conflict just makes the conflict worse. And so I'm not going to wrap things up by talking about two common responses to conflict. How do we respond to conflict? And now I'm not talking about between us and God so much as I am between us and others. How do we respond to conflict? What are two of the predominant ways that we respond to conflict? Well, the first response is called fight. And fighting is just as natural as the conflict itself. Deep down, we want peace. Deep down, we long for peace. There is something within us that deep down longs for things to be the way they were in the garden. We long to have peace and fellowship and trust and intimacy with God. We long to have relationships like Adam and Eve had before sin entered. We long for that, but we don't work for that because we're sinners, because we're broken, because we're selfish and deceitful and jealous and all those things. About 5 years ago, John Mayer, he put out this album called Battle Studies. What is the name of the album convey to you? What's it about?
Battle,
conflict. Right. I was telling the last group, one of the things that you guys won't get to experience as much because of your age and you live in the era of iTunes. I have a love-hate relationship with iTunes because I've thousands of dollars worth of music from iTunes. But the problem with iTunes is this: it created the ability to buy songs one at a time as singles, right, for $1.29. But not in the way the artist intended them. So years ago, they put out albums, and these albums wove a story, right? They built upon, each song built upon itself to tell you this story over the course of 11 or 12 tracks. And there would be, take what you hear in a song and then expand that into over the course of an album. And so actually John Mayer's album Battle Studies that came out 5 years ago was really one of the last ones to do this as far as a popular artist. You can still find it in a lot of indie music. But now everyone puts out songs that are meant to sell as singles individually. Right? So, how many of you, when's the last time that you bought a full album for $10.99 or $9.99?
All the time.
You do it all the time, but you're an old man. I am too. How many of you have bought recently?
I don't think I have. Few of you ever have.
Most of you are buying $1.29 here. You're buying three songs off an album, that sort of thing, right? That's another. I'm getting off track. So in this album, Battle Studies, here's what it's about. The entire album is about relational conflict between John and one of his many girlfriends. He's dated Jennifer Aniston, Katy Perry, at one time rumored Taylor Swift, and there's been a host of girls in his wake, right? So he's dated all these girls, and this album, Battle Studies, is about the relational conflict that he's experienced, and each track on that album tells a story of conflict. The second track is called Heartbreak Warfare. Right? So what I want you to do, and it's about a conflict that he's having with his girlfriend, right? Whoever it was at the time. Now I want you to listen to it. Let me stop it and explain one of the lyrics. You may have never heard this song before. And so if you're like me, maybe you have heard it. But I have to listen to a song multiple times to understand the lyrics, even if it's a pretty simple melody here.
Thank you.
She drops another guy's name. Casually talks about another guy. Why? Because he says she's pushing a knife in and twisting it again. Right? She knows what she's doing, doesn't she? Right?
Watch my face.
Goes on. So eventually, apparently in the course of the song, they break up, and she's trying to make him feel her pain, and so she threatens to kill herself by taking red wine and Ambien, a sleeping medicine or whatever, and he's, you know, she is an idle threat, but she's doing it because she wants him to feel her pain, relational pain, right? When you listen to the whole song, and there's a few expletives in there, that's why I cut it off. Both of them, John and the girl, are trying to make the other one feel their pain, right? They're experiencing heartbreak, and their way of going about it is fighting, warfare, okay? Their response to conflict is what? More conflict, to escalate it, right? They're not pursuing peace, they're not pursuing reconciliation. The way they're pursuing reconciliation is to engage in more conflict. The chorus says something interesting. Once you want it to begin, no one really ever wins in heartbreak warfare.
Is that true?
Right? We want the other person to feel our pain. We want to engage in conflict. We want to fight. But no one ever wins. Right? We never know peace. I'll save that for later. One of the most common ways. And so you have two responses to conflict. One is fight, okay? Our defenses come up, and we want the other person to experience the pain they have caused us. We engage in it. It's just as natural as the conflict itself. And one of the most common ways that we do this is by blame shifting, right? When we find ourselves in conflict with someone else, we shift the blame on to them. Where do you think that comes from? Who said that? Adam, right? I mean, that is the most natural thing to do. So look back at Genesis 3. I want you to think about the significance of this. The very first human relationship between Adam and Eve, the very first relationship between Adam and God, the very first conflict that ever existed between anyone was between God and Adam. And how does Adam respond? Right? The woman, so God says, have you eaten of the tree I told you not to? And he says, oh, the woman that you gave to be with me, God, she gave to me and I ate. And so I don't think this is reading between the lines too much for Adam to say, right, God, I mean, let's be straight with each other here. I was a little lonely before you put her here. All the other animals had a mate, right? I may have looked lonely, but at least I was perfect. At least sin had not entered creation and death. But the woman that you gave to be with me, God, so it's not only her fault, but it's really your fault. She gave to me and I ate. And so Adam begins to give it back to God. His response is fight, but more specifically, blame shifting. What does Eve say? So God asks Eve, what is this you have done? And she does the exact same thing. It's the serpent's fault. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. Right? So when we find ourselves in conflict, either with God or one another, we may long for peace deep down, but we don't work for peace. We respond either by fighting, right, making another person feel our pain, or by blame shifting. Right? That never promotes peace. It never leads to reconciliation. It just makes the conflict worse. One of my favorite movies is a quirky comedy called Mystery Men. Are you familiar with it? I wanted to embed a video clip, but it's copyrighted and I couldn't get it. But it's about this group of this ragtag group of superheroes that really do not have any superpowers. Okay, so it's like Ben Stiller is in it, Janine Garofalo, Paul Rubin, the guy that played Pee Wee Herman. There's this ragtag group of characters, and they want to fight crime. They want to be superheroes, but they don't have any actual superpowers. And so Ben Stiller's character is called Mr. Furious. And his superpower is that he simply gets very mad and turns red. Right? Paul Rubin's character is called the Sphinx. And he farts. That's his superpower. Right? So you might imagine they're not very successful at fighting crime. Right? Getting mad, turning red, farting really doesn't deal with bad guys. And so they go to this weapons inventor named Dr. Heller. They go to his lab. And they ask for some sort of weaponry to battle the bad guys. And he's showing them around his lab, and one of them picks up this weapon that looks like a souped-up flamethrower. It's this huge flamethrower-looking thing, but it's not a flamethrower. It's a blame thrower. Okay? And so he picks it up, and he accidentally shoots two others with the blame thrower. And they immediately turn from what they are doing, and they start fighting, and they start blaming. And they're blaming a recently failed battle on little personal flaws and old grievances and all kinds of stuff like that. And that's one of the ways that we deal with conflict, although we don't need a blame thrower, right? Because it's part of our sin nature. They were already dealing in that clip I wanted to show you. They were dealing with low-grade conflict, but it began to turn into major relational conflict. Now, a second way that we respond to conflict is called flight. It's conflict avoidance. Now, most of your parents taught you this. If you can't say anything nice,
don't say anything at all,
right? There's a little bit of truth to that, but here's the problem with that statement. We mistake silence for peace. We think if we just don't say anything that there is peace. But what happens is that we despise someone. We wish we could push them off a cliff, but we're too nice to actually do that. And so we just don't say anything, right? We avoid them, or we smile when we see them. Is that a solution to conflict? No. The conflict is still there, right? Peace is not happening. We haven't dealt with the problem. We're just avoiding the problem, right? So it's what I tell my boys, that they're going at it. They're fighting. And I even use the phrase, if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. And so they stop calling each other jerks or whatever it is they're doing. But they're not reconciled. They're not at peace with one another. It's just turned inward. They've fled or avoided the actual conflict. And they haven't dealt with it. You know, there's a story about World War II. It was Christmas Eve, and it was in eastern France. And the Allies, primarily the Americans, were fighting the Germans. Because it was Christmas Eve, and Germany at the time was still a very Christianized nation because of the Reformation. You know, a lot of the German soldiers were Christians. And the American soldiers and the German soldiers on Christmas Eve stopped shooting. Right? And they stopped shooting for several hours, and there was silence. No gunshots, no grenades, just silence. And then silence turned into singing. Imagine that. Across enemy lines, singing Christmas hymns. But was there actual peace? No. The conflict still existed. It continued. While they may have been avoiding conflict for a moment, the conflict was not dealt with, and avoiding conflict isn't the same as seeking peace. So at the risk of alienating some of you, we had some people who didn't like this last video clip. I want to show you this last video clip. Feel free to sing along, and then we'll talk about it. You've heard it. You're familiar with it. But listen to it. Really listen. Listen to the lyrics.
Totally get that.
She's not a psychopath.
She was a psychopath.
No.
She's got, you know, locked in a tower.
The funny thing is, she's not a psychopath. She's me, and she's you, right? We deal with conflict the same way. This is not over-analyzing. This is not over-spiritualizing. As Tim Keller has said, all good stories find their basis in the one great story, right? What's the one great story? It's the story of creation, fall, redemption, consummation, right? Every story that resonates with us, whether there is a, you know, and John was saying, or one of the guys was saying, there's not a true protagonist in this story, right? There's not a traditional hero in that sense in Frozen. But all stories that resonate with us find themselves, find their basis in the one great story. And that's why I don't care what the Pixar folks were intending, because it resonates with us, because there's brokenness, right? What's going on? Elsa's in conflict, right? She's in conflict with herself. She's in conflict with her powers. She's in conflict with Anna. She's in conflict with the people of Arendelle. Her powers have frozen the land, and her selfishness and fear have driven her away. So she's in conflict. There's all kinds of conflict going on. Conflict within her, conflict around her. And initially it's fight, and then it's flight. To get away. Did that resolve the conflict? Was the conflict resolved just by her going and owning who she was? No. Right? Arendelle's still freezing. She's still estranged from Anna. Right? There's no peace. There's no reconciliation. So fleeing and just saying, you know, I'll own this, to simply saying it's me, but getting away, doesn't solve it. And so she sings, conceal, don't feel, don't let them know. Right? I don't care what they're going to say, the storm rage on. And as the conflict grows within her, in a way, sort of metaphorically, her own heart becomes frozen. And she's completely isolated because she's in conflict. Now, if you haven't seen the movie, I'm going to ruin it for you. Ultimately, if she wasn't pursued and loved by Anna, then she would have died alone in conflict. Right? So there has to be resolution. There has to be reconciliation. Peace has to be accomplished. And that's what we'll talk about next time. All right? Let me pray for us. God, you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in love. You will not always accuse, nor will you harbor your anger forever, but as far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. Father, you sent Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in his flesh in order that he might fulfill the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf, those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Father, you sent Jesus to accomplish peace and reconciliation between us and you, so that we might know your grace, experience your grace, live by grace, and practice grace. And Father, I pray that we would. That we would understand that conflict is more than just major, that it's more than just the divorce of a marriage or the breakup of a relationship. But Father, there is low-grade conflict that we are dealing with constantly. And that we would understand it for what it is, that we would understand where it comes from, that over the course of the next few days, we would understand how you have dealt with it, Father, how you have made peace so that we might make peace. God, thank you for the rest of this day. May all that we say and do bring you honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.